Now for the moment you have all been waiting for. Oh, gosh. Okay. Welcome to Lifehouse Church, everyone. It's good to have you here on this snowy April day. It's an oddity of nature, but it is what it is. You live in Winnesheek County of, you know, Northeast Iowa, you kind of expect these things. And so, and the same month, yeah, pretty much, that's right. So, it is good to have you guys here. Okay, so we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. And really, there is no mistaking what kind of man the Apostle Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians, what kind of man he is. There's no mistaking it. This guy was always passionate. He was always an ambitious fellow, even before becoming a Christian. Well before becoming a Christian. I mean, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had his credentials were impressive. This guy, when he decided to be a Pharisee, he wanted to be the best Pharisee ever. Okay? That is Paul. And then he has this dramatic encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and everything changes. And so now this guy who was called Saul, that was his original name, Saul, he now becomes a totally different person, a new creation in Christ, and he changes his name to Paul. And he's every bit as passionate for Jesus as he was for the law before he became a Christian. So now he's all passionate about Jesus. And so he's so bold that he becomes the object of much persecution. In his second letter to the Corinthians, okay, we're studying the first letter. In his second letter, he kind of lists some of, and I'm well on to screen three. Okay, there's that one. Okay, yeah, that would work. And so he's, well, he lists all these abuses that he has experienced. And I'm telling you, it wasn't because he sat in his house, you know, and read scrolls. It's because he's out there telling people about Jesus, making waves for the gospel. And so he suffered a lot. And it was just the response of the populace because of his passion for Jesus. And it's just what's happened. He said, if anyone wants to live a righteous life in Christ Jesus, he will what? He'll be persecuted. Doesn't he know the truth? I mean, I tell you. So, now Paul is this radical Christian church planter kind of guy. And he plants this church in Corinth. And he actually stays there for several years, building into the Corinthian believers. And so the Corinthians, they know what kind of guy Paul is. They know him. He was there for 2 years. They haven't forgotten his passion, his ambition, his zeal. But it seemed like they didn't really understand it. I don't think they got it. They certainly didn't embrace it or imitate Paul's life. As I thought about the Corinthian believers, I thought, wow, that's a lot like us. You know, I just don't think we get Paul. And you know what Paul says, imitate me as we imitate Christ? It's like, is there option B? It's all right. Is there an option B? Can I, you know, is there some other alternative? Because he lived a crazy life. And so it's not surprising to me that 1 Corinthians chapter 7 had to happen. It had to happen. Not only does it dovetail from what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 6. So you guys might remember 1 Corinthians 6. The ending of that chapter, he goes on and he says this. Run from sexual sin. Run. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. Do you remember talking about that? Remember how I talked about how the biggest lie that's been foisted on our culture is, it's my own body, I can do what I want with my own body? No, your body's been purchased. Jesus paid for it with his blood. You do not belong to yourself. God bought you. You belong to Jesus. And so not only does Paul here in 1 Corinthians 6 just get done unloading the gun on us, not only does he do that, but the Corinthian church itself wrote Paul a letter asking questions about love and marriage. And he needed to respond to these. Okay, so this is the flow of thought he's already got going on. He's moving in this direction. He's responding to a letter. And then thirdly, we can go to that next slide. I got all three of these here. And the third thing, yeah, is that this is a reflection of Paul's life. 1 Corinthians 7 isn't out of the blue. And the Corinthian church should have saw this coming. Let me tell you something. If you have never read 1 Corinthians 7, you're in for a surprise. You might think, the Bible is truly the most irrelevant book to my life. That means you've never read 1 Corinthians 7. So hold on to your seats because you're about to hear it. And so, Paul deals with hot-button issues in this chapter. Issues such as sex, marriage, singleness, divorce, and what's guiding every thought, what's moving every bit of instruction, what's affecting every stroke of his pen is achieving undistracted or undivided devotion to the Lord from his readers. Okay? He's not just saying, well, let me just write out a bunch of rules for you guys to follow. No, everything that he talks about, from sex to divorce and everything in between, it's a reflection of his passion. Okay? The guy's passionate about Jesus, and he wants his readers, the Corinthians, and now us, to have that same passion. As he puts it in this chapter, this undivided devotion to Christ. So, we're going to pray real quick. We got to. When you're dealing with 1 Corinthians 7, you got to do some praying. So we're going to do some praying, and then we're going to read the chapter, the whole thing. And it's a little bit long. Okay, let's do it. Lord Jesus, show up and speak to us. Open up your word that we could understand it. I mean, we may not like it, but God, help us at least to understand it. And then if you could infuse in us some courage to actually obey it, well, that would be something else. And I just pray that you would do that. God, we don't want to waste our lives by thinking since we go to church, we've got it down. That's deception. Lord, we want to obey what it says. We want to do it. I just pray that the end result of this morning is that we would be better followers of Christ, living undistracted, undivided devotion in real life, outside the walls of this room. That's what I think. All right. I'm actually going to read from the NIV. I think they hit a sweet balance between accurate translation and relevancy in our modern language for this particular chapter. So not NLT this time, NIV. So if you don't have it, then you can pretend that you are a Corinthian believer And the letter from Paul just arrived, and they're standing up at church, and they're reading it to you. This is how they first heard it. Okay, here you go. You ready? Now, for the matters you wrote about, remember, they wrote to Paul saying, hey, we got some questions that need to be answered, okay? So now he is on to answering their question. The first thing he says, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. It gets thicker than that. That's how he starts off. He's like, what's going on here? Okay, verse 2. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife. And each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. But if you cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? You should not become uncircumcised, which I've heard some people in America are now doing. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Hey, I told you, this stuff is heavy. This is insane stuff. My mother just read this, and she wrote, she's like, well, we read 1 Corinthians 7, and boy, do we have a lot of questions. It's like, yeah, how could you not? It's like, what? Okay. The key to understanding 1 Corinthians 7 is to understand the author. And the author, Paul, tips his hand. He kind of shows us his cards in verse 35. It is the key verse. The key verse in 1 Corinthians 7 is this: I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Everything that he says about love, marriage, singles, and all this stuff, it's all filtered through this goal, that you and I would experience undivided devotion to God. That's the one thing. You know, if you can only be good at one thing, this is it. Paul's saying this is the one thing that you were meant for, that you were created for, that will really bring ultimate satisfaction. This is the one thing. And he wants to do everything he can to keep us from being distracted from the one thing. I was talking to my kids about this. And so the way we phrased this undivided devotion, we said, hey, it's like becoming a master at knowing Jesus. You know, the people who are masters at some martial art, like, ooh, don't touch that guy. Because he has devoted his life to learning his martial art, right? He's a third-degree black belt. You know, that guy could do, you know, amazing things. He didn't do that by watching YouTube videos. He devoted his life to martial arts, and so now he's a master. This, Paul's goal is that we would become a master at knowing Jesus, that we would know Jesus better than anyone else on the planet. Better than any husband would know his wife, or his wife know her husband. That we would know Jesus better than anybody else. Well, that's great, but Paul knows as well as I that there are some distractions that get in the way of achieving that. Oh, yeah. And there's basically three ways that you can handle the distractions that you experience and I experience on planet Earth. One is to eliminate the distraction. You know, for some people, their TV was a distraction, so they do not have one in their house. That is eliminating a distraction. You can do that for a lot of them. Another one is discipline. You can discipline yourself to handle that distraction, that it has got, it's got barriers, it's got sideboards, it's got limitations. I can only play video games from 3 to 6. That's it. You know, you are disciplining yourself to control a particular distraction. The other is to make it your life mission. And what I mean by that is this mission of an undivided devotion to Christ Jesus. You know, he said, hey, go therefore and make disciples. If you would make your this distraction a part of your mission to reach people for Christ, well, then you are actually merging both a distraction and the mission at the same time, and you can actually use it for the purpose of the gospel. And so, let's say if it's movies, you'll only watch a movie if other people are there. Or you'll only watch maybe Christian movies or something like that, okay? So, you make it a part of your mission. Okay, so let's talk about this distraction. The distractions of life that's keeping us from this undivided devotion. The biggest distraction in the world is you and me. People are the biggest distraction in the world. It's us. We're the ones. And that's why 1 Corinthians 7 deals with people. You know, he's not talking about candy and toys here. He's talking about people. People are the biggest distraction. You know, love and marriage and relationships and drama and Facebook. People are the biggest distraction. All right? So let's just deal with that. But let me just mention an honorable mentions of the other distractions. Oh, it's the weather. The weather can be a distraction. Okay, we got music. Music can be a distraction. Movies, video games, TV, addictions of any kind. You know, drugs, alcohol, pop, video games, anything can be an addiction if you just can't live without it. Toys, food, pets, everything can be a distraction. Okay, so there's lots of distractions out there. They're in the way. They're trying to cut in of our mission to having an undistracted devotion to the Lord. And so what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 7 is he focuses on the biggest distraction of them all. People. And people distract us from the person of Jesus more than anything else on earth. So how does Paul deal with the people problem? Not that people are bad. We're just people. We are who we are. And we distract. Okay, it's not a moral judgment on people. It's a matter of fact that, you know, that's just how it is. So, how does Paul deal with it? He writes 1 Corinthians 7. Okay, he's dealing with the people problem. Well, he starts by laying out this broad principle that it is right and good to not engage in sexual immorality. That's his big opening sentence in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, you can read that and you can think, no, duh. And why does he even waste his breath? We all know that. Maybe we don't really all know that. Or maybe we know that, but we don't take it seriously. Like, the Bible doesn't really mean that. God didn't really mean that I can't actually have sex outside of marriage. I mean, I think that's just a misinterpretation or something. We just don't take it seriously because we do it. It happens. Statistics are dismal when it comes to Christian behavior outside of the church service setting. I mean, it's horrific. And so he needed to say that because the Corinthians were obviously doing that. Remember 1 Corinthians 5? Some guy in the church is sleeping around with his father's wife. I mean, what's up with that? So seriously, the church had problems there. And seriously, the church has problems there. And our serious problem is that we don't take Paul seriously. We don't take God seriously on this. And so why not? Well, one is because everyone's doing it, right? We got that thought. Everybody's doing it. Well, first of all, no, not everybody is doing it. So that's just a lie from the pit as it is. But what does that have to do with anything? If everyone is doing it, big deal. Big deal if everyone is doing it. You're not like everyone else. You have been bought with a price. He says that in 1 Corinthians 6. He repeats that in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23. He talks again about how you and I, we belong to the Lord. So who cares if everyone else is doing it? We don't belong to them. We belong to Jesus. And so what Jesus is doing, that's what should make all the difference. Now, that's really how we should be gauging our behavior, is what's Jesus doing? Yeah, that's what I want to do. Not what everyone else is doing. It's ridiculous. And then you realize that Jesus expanded this whole sexual immorality issue to involve lust. And, you know, it involved, obviously, porn and other sexual activities, that these are a perversion to God's perfect plan for the proper use of the body that you were born with. That he paid for your body with the blood of his own son. He cares about it. And so now you realize it's not just having a one-night stand that he's talking about. He's talking about everything. Lusting and porn and all that stuff, you know, raunchy movies and things. It's like crying out loud. We got enough problems with just the first verse, and we haven't, you know, it was a long chapter. It's like, seriously, Paul, how am I supposed to do this? Okay, he gets into that. So we got to start. Okay, so then what is God's perfect plan for your body, for your life that you are now a steward of, that he bought? What is your plan? Okay, so God made our bodies, okay, with the strong desire to procreate, which means you want to have sex, okay? That most babies are not born by any other means than procreation, right? And you have this incredible, insane desire to have that. Adam and Eve, right out of the gate, he says, be fruitful and multiply. He wasn't telling them to be excellent at mathematics. He's saying, guys, you know, do what comes natural. he's telling them to have lots of babies, okay? So this means, okay, we're talking about God's perfect plan here. This means that there's some major tensions going on inside of our bodies to obey 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Lots of tensions. First of all, our natural hormones and human desires are to experience sex. We just desire it. It's there inside of us, messing with us. Okay? God put that there. But then something God didn't put there is our society. Our society's obsession with sex puts thoughts and desires into our heads that otherwise would have never grazed our imagination. The church in Corinth was no different. I mean, they had made a religion out of sex. And we have as well. We just don't, do all the other ritual with it. You know, we make it less obvious. But we've made it a religion here, too. And so there's strong similarities. But because of the society's obsession with sex and our own natural desires to engage in sex, this whole quest to not engage in sexual immorality is like next to impossible. It's like, God, what are you thinking? How am I supposed to do this? Okay. And so this is when he says, okay, this is what God's thinking. The very next verse, Paul introduces the only what is called the holy distraction. Okay, it's kind of like a holy grenade, something like that. Because it can really do damage to this. The holy distraction is marriage. It's marriage. It's the one thing fully affirmed and approved of by God that will distract us from being fully devoted to Christ. But it's okay. This one is okay. It's marriage. Marriage is a holy distraction. And he deals with this in verses 2 through 11. Okay? And so he talks about marriage. Like, this is God's perfect plan. It's in marriage. And he lays out some parameters, some definitions of marriage. And first of all, he says it's between one man and one woman. Makes that very clear in the passage in 1 Corinthians 7. He makes it clear that it's one wife and one husband that are interacting with each other. Okay? God's plan for marriage did not change with the New Testament. From the garden with Adam and Eve being the first wedded couple all the way through to the end of the Bible, it's one man, one woman for life. The Bible's very clear on that. Don't let anybody confuse you otherwise. And so here again in 1 Corinthians 7, he makes that clear. That's the first parameter for marriage. If you really want to, this is the holy exception. You have one man, one woman for life. That's one parameter. The second parameter is that in the context of that marriage, you are to have sex. I'm just telling you what it says, all right? I'm not making this stuff up. It's right there in the book. So he says that's what you're supposed to do. And there's an equal interdependence here. The man just doesn't get his own way at the wife's expense. No, marriage is oneness. Each member is to give 100%. This idea, let's get married and give 50-50. I'll give you 50%. I'll keep the other 50% for myself. I'll keep the other 50% for my mistress. I'll keep the other 50% for something else. No, it's all in. It's all the chips are in. It's 100% all in. That is God's perfect plan. That's what we're talking about here. I'm all yours. You're all mine. And so in that arrangement, sex is not to be used as some bargaining chip or some blackmail or some weapon. No. If any husband and wife team have settled in their minds that it is part of their marital duty to respond to the sexual needs of the other, then you will eventually experience a wonderfully satisfying marriage. But there's got to be understanding and agreement on both parties. Okay, so you might be thinking, okay, these are pretty basic parameters. I mean, it's like, wow, sure, I'm glad I went to church. I didn't know that. No, we all know this. Why is this an issue? Why is Paul having to lay out for the Corinthian church that marriage is between one man and one woman, and when you get married, you should be having sex? Why is that a thing? Why is he doing that? Well, because Paul is having to instruct these Corinthian believers who were saved out of an abusive, perverted sexual life and a perverted sexiety. That's what they were saved out of. And sex outside of God's plan messes you up. It's outside of his perfect plan. And these guys were living sexual lives outside of God's plan, and these guys were messed up, just like us. We are no different. Our society is just the same as the Corinthians, and we just got to realize, whoa, this society has messed me up, okay? So as a result of the sexual sin that is just everywhere in our society, that blankets our society, as a result of that, it affects our life, our minds, in one of two ways. Okay? All this sexual sin around us, the stuff that we've gotten pulled into, it affects us in one of two ways. This is how we respond to sex. With either fear and avoidance, that's one of them. Fear and avoidance, let's just deal with that one. Because in what this does is, for anybody who responds to the idea of sex with fear and avoidance, the idea of sex conjures up pain, abuse, shame from your past experiences. And you don't want to face it. And so you bury it and you vilify it. Sex becomes an evil thing rather than something that God created for our good. Okay? So that's one of the reactions to the perversion of sexual activity, is fear and avoidance. The other is fascination and addiction. So to hide your pain, you justify it by immersing yourself into it. The more you do it, the more it numbs the pain and enables you to cope with your life, with these tensions. Remember the tensions? How do you deal with these tensions, desires? I will just give in. I'll give in and I will immerse myself and it will desensitize me. It'll just kind of inoculate me from these relentless passions. It's one of two responses. That's how this perverted sex society affects us. Either you fear and avoid sex or you're fascinated and addicted to it. Those are the two results. Neither one work, by the way. They work a little bit. They work enough to make you keep going back to it. But they don't really work because neither reaction is a part of God's plan. Neither one. So, it seems like many of the Corinthian believers were of the fear and avoidance crowd. And so Paul tells them flat out, do not deny each other. Do not deny each other unless by mutual consent for the purpose of pursuing what? Undistracted or undivided devotion. That's it. He said, to have an undivided devotion to the Lord, prayer, that's your only time to deny each other. But even then, only for a little while, then you get back together. I mean, you think, if you haven't picked it up already, you're starting to realize, wow, is complicated. You know, marriage, that's what's complicated. This arrangement, it's like, okay, I just got to know the balance. I got to know my wife, and my wife needs to know me. But Paul, what he does here is he makes his bias very clear. He gets to this point in his letter, in this chapter, where he makes his bias clear. And his bias is he wishes everyone were like him. And that's free and single. That's what he wishes. He says, I just wish you all could be free and single. That is what he's saying. That's what he does. That's what he's laying that out there. That's his bias. He even calls singleness a gift. Every bit as much of a gift as marriage. Now, most people don't think of singleness as a gift. We think of it more as like torture. We feel like we've been given the shaft. You know, we've been cheated. We've been given a raw deal. But that's not how Paul thought of it. Paul thought of singleness as a gift. Why? Because undivided devotion, that is his goal. That's what's filtering everything he says, is undivided devotion. He wants his readers to experience undivided devotion to Christ. That's why he's emphasizing singleness. Now you get to verse 9 and you run into what is called the great exception. You know, we got the holy exception. Now we got the great exception. The great exception is that it's better to marry than to burn with passion, or the NLT says to burn with lust. That's the great exception. Okay, so he says, I wish you were all like me, single and free, to have an undistracted devotion to the Lord. But, you know, if you can't handle that, go ahead and get married. It's the great exception. The idea here in verse 9 is that if you are practically or actually falling into sexual sin because you desire it so intensely, that you should get married. And I've had quite a few young men come and talk to me about getting married, citing this verse as their reason. I need to get married because I'm kind of burning with passion here. And I appreciate that sentiment. But you got to realize that this verse is a concession. It's a concession for getting married. It's not a compelling reason, not even really a good reason. It's a concession. Because you see, the unfortunate reality is that you will bring your lack of self-control right into your marriage. That's the problem. And when you get your wife, you know, and eventually she probably will get pregnant, and then you can't get it on every night, well, then what are you going to do? You've got this unbridled passion as a single. You now have this unbridled passion as a married person, and your wife's not available. What are you going to do, go to the bar? No, you've got yourself a problem, because that's when real problems start. And so he's saying, okay, it's an exception, it's a concession, but seriously, you got to get this area under control in your life. And let me pause for a moment, because I do want to make my own exception to the exception, to the great exception, and the holy exception. I want to pause for a moment and share a brief thought of what you should do if you're burning with lust. What should you do? What you need to do with all that passion, all that desire and rage, is to channel it into preparation for marriage. Take that same longing and desire and channel it in preparation for marriage. Sure, you got a lot of self-control issues. Those self-control issues are most likely a result of deep wounding in your past. I get that. But hey, it's better to marry and deal with your hardships in that context of marriage and try to get a handle on it there than it is to be consumed with lust and fall habitually into sexual idolatry. That's what I'm sharing. This is Tim, not the Lord. Okay, so I'm saying get busy preparing for marriage. Now, what's the best way to do that? Paul gives us a few ideas in this chapter. If you didn't catch it, let me share it with you. This is how you prepare for marriage. Undivided devotion to the Lord. Like, what? Can't you give me, you know, 3 easy lessons? You know, there are 3 tips, and if you get this, you know, just come up with $10,000 in the bank, you know, wear a suit and tie, you know, stop picking your nose. Can't you do something like that? No. The way to get ready for marriage is to achieve or experience or at least be pursuing undistracted devotion to the Lord. I'm almost done. Okay, so we have... So basically, you got to fall in love with Jesus. You got to go great guns for God, even in the midst of the struggle. It's like, but I keep failing. What does the Bible say? Yeah, the righteous man falls 7 times. 7 doesn't mean you're on the 7th, 8th time, that's it, I'm done. Righteous man falls 7 times. I've fallen 8 times. too late for me. No, 7 is the idea of the perfect number. There's no like real limitation. It's just the perfect number. And so you fall, guess what you do? You get back up. You get back up again. You just keep getting back up. That's what the righteous man does. He falls 7 times and he gets back up. And that's what we got to do. You got to get back up and start pursuing the Lord. I'm telling you, after a failure, personal experience, after a failure, it seems like all of a sudden I'm far more passionate about knowing Jesus. Because I've been forgiven. I know that Jesus bled on the cross for me. And all of a sudden, it becomes so much more real. Rather than distant, it becomes real. I get almost closer to Jesus. Now, I'm not saying, therefore, you should go and fail so you can get closer to Jesus. I'm just saying that when you do fail, and you get up and you get back into a spirit of undistracted devotion to Christ, you're going to find it to be powerful. And so much so that it'll give you the courage, the zeal to not fall again as easily and as quickly. Because you'll enjoy such intimacy with Christ. I had some other stuff, but I see that time's ticking away. And so what we're going to do here, okay. So I'm going to skip some of my examples of how to live an undivided devotion. I probably have them there. You can throw them up. There's some examples of ways that you can adjust your lifestyle so that you can experience undistracted devotion to the Lord. For those of you listening to this on tape, I do a an email, that would be tim@decoralifehouse.org. Okay, and let me now give you the second way. The second way to prepare yourself for marriage, one is to pursue undistracted devotion to the Lord. The second one is to get a roommate. Get a roommate. Roommates, and I love how in Lifehouse Church, we now have some brothers' households. Aunt living with Wayne, and Jay is living with Lance. And it's great to have these brothers' households because this is where you learn how to live with a person that's different from you in harmony. It's like, yeah, well, there's no harmony in my household. Well, then that's your area of growth. You need to grow in whatever is creating and causing the tension and the conflict. And so brothers' households are huge in preparing you to learn how to live with somebody that's not like you. And that's the other great way to get ready for marriage. Why should you go through so much effort? Skipping stuff. Why should you go through so much effort? It's because marriage is a permanent condition. At least ideally, God, we're talking about God's perfect plan. Marriage is a permanent condition. He makes that very clear. You live with your wife till death do us part. The husband should not divorce his wife. It's just not an option on the table. Yes, there are situations when divorce is necessary. Adultery, he mentions here, if you live with an unbeliever and they don't want to live with you anymore, don't fight it. Allow it. Yes, there's some exceptions. God's perfect plan is till death do us part. And so since marriage is supposed to be a permanent condition, get yourself ready for it now. Rather than to haul your sin right into the marriage and cause so much pain and suffering there. First, it won't be perfect, and so, you know, better to marry than burn with passion, and then you can call Bob and I, and we can help you guys when conflict happens. Marriage, conflict in marriage is okay. When it happens, don't go it alone. Call in for help. We would love to help you. Not that we have all the answers, but we know somebody who does. We're actually pretty close. Okay, so don't forget what this whole chapter is all about. This whole chapter is all about achieving undivided devotion to the Lord. NLT puts it this way, I am saying this for your benefit, not to place restrictions on you. I want you to do whatever will help you serve the Lord best with as few distractions as possible. That's the key to understanding 1 Corinthians 7. And I know you're feeling like you got cheated because I only went through 11 verses. And you really wanted to know what's going on with these other verses. Well, you'll have to send me an email. That'd be tim@decoralifehouse.org. You can send me an email because, believe it or not, I wrote a message for the entire chapter, which, of course, you'd be here for another hour. I knew that wasn't going to happen. Really, the first 11 verses introduce the main issue that this chapter is all about, with verse 35 being the key verse. So there's a lot there. But guys, no one can sit around and say, well, the Bible, that's crazy irrelevant, has nothing to do with real life. Have you ever read 1 Corinthians 7? I mean, like, ever? Because that is nothing but relevant. It may not be easy, but it is relevant. Let's pray. Well, Lord, your word is so deep, and it's so real, and it's so necessary for our thirsty souls. And I want to thank you for the truth that sets us free, the truth that speaks to who we really are and what we were made for. And so, Lord, as we fight this good fight of faith on planet Earth with all of its distractions, I pray that your presence would be our greatest affection, that your reality, your spirit in us would be what we are devoted to, that we would have this undistracted devotion to Jesus. And everything that happens in our life, at work, at play, at home, at whatever, it's all being channeled to fulfill our devotion, to experience our devotion. And I just want to pray that you'd help us with that, Lord, because it's seriously not easy. Thank you, God, that you know what it's like. Thank you, God, that